Well, I didn't have a title really for the sermon. It's just preaching the cross. I think you'll notice that the message tends to have an emphasis on the pleasure of God. So if I would have to put a little bit of a label of an overarching theme for today, it would be God's pleasure in the cross, or foreordaining the cross. So we'll see how those two elements are present. On one end, we have the true and horrific physical and also spiritual humiliation and separation that Jesus endured. But at the same time, we'll look at how the Scripture affirms that it was the good pleasure of the Father and also of the Son. So we have read the context from our text, and we're concentrating on verse 19 to 23. And verse 19 was the last verse of our previous exposition on the supremacy of Christ. So we'll take it from there, and we see how Paul in Colossians, first of all, is addressing them. It's addressing the church at Colossae, and right off the bat, he is declaring them. I don't know if you noted that on verse 1, on verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. So that's a tremendous qualification that Paul says. So in a sense, they are already holy positionally in Christ. But then also he develops, and as we see in the scriptures, that now you need to live and grow according to that reality. And then he commands them to be holy. So in a way, they are holy already, but they ought to be holy. So it's like the here, the already, not yet tension in the scriptures. From a brief reminder of that introduction that we read from D.A. Carson and Moo in his introduction to the New Testament, that they affirmed that every created thing owes its existence to Jesus. Even the angelic powers that these teachers, the false teachers that Paul is trying to refute, invited people to worship. All God's fullness dwells in Christ. And we dwell on that concept of fullness. So he is fully God, fully deity. He is supreme over all, and there is no way of going on to some higher spirituality by deserting him. So if we cannot go wrong if we aim our efforts and we concentrate on knowing Jesus Christ and studying him and worshiping him, there is no higher degree of spirituality. At that time, in the first section of the supremacy of Christ, we divided that section and we were looking at his divine nature, how Paul affirms his divine nature, his divine right, his divine creating power, his divine sustaining power, his divine supremacy, and his divine appointment or task. And this is where we will link and continue the text and again go from the cross. So you can see how Paul is presenting us Christ, first of all, from his person, his nature. And then he goes on to start talking about his work on the cross specifically. So this is where we'll take on our message for today. So we'll start at verse 19, verse 20, but I have to read 19 because 19 and 20 are linked, as you can see from your text. There is a comma before verse, and verse 20 starts with an and, a word and. So we have to go back a little bit, one verse, and read from 19 then. So verses 19 and 20 read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus Christ, his Son, "and through him," through Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So we'll concentrate at two elements of these two verses. First of all, the word pleased. For God was pleased to have his fullness and through him, through Jesus, reconcile things back to him. And then the phrase at the end, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the concept of pleasure and the concept of the sacrifice or the reconciliation through the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross through his blood shed on the cross. That word pleased there on that verse 19, the original, the sense, if we go to the lexicons, we read that pleased is to consider something as good and therefore worthy of choice, to consent, to determine, to resolve. Another dictionary will tell us to think of something as good, better or preferable. To choose as better, to prefer, to seem good to. And another one, be well pleased, regard favorably, take delight in. So the sense of that word please has this connotation of a preference, is determined, is resolved. So it's not something that it's out of the whim. It's something planned. It's something that God thought through. And it's something that he takes delight in. So God had a plan, as we all know. It's not something that, okay, I'll give you all my nature here. And from 19, if he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, as we continue in verse 20, then we have to assume that it was also his good pleasure and his delight to affirm what happened in verse 20. So when we look at his pleasure and his sovereign will in providing his son as a propitiation, so we have the connection. We start seeing a connection. Paul is showing us that it was not something that God did hastily. It was not something that God did angrily or with pain. It was something that God did with pleasure, with delight. He took delight in this appointment to his son. So there's a connection with his sovereignty. So God the Father foreordained the reconciliation of all things to himself through God the Son. There's no plan B on the cross. It was completely planned from the beginning, before the creation, the foundation of the world. And we affirm the sovereignty, the full sovereignty of God, and even and especially at the cross, we have it there. And it's clear in Scripture. Now, if we remember what the concept of reconciliation mean, we'll see that through this reconciliation, he reconciled everything in his own person. For example, the universe, or the objective of the universe, is to form a unity which has its goal in Christ, and we saw this the last time. So the goal of all things is in Christ. So through him, through Christ, God reconciled the whole world to himself. So he provided the element to reconciliation, and he's reconciling all things to himself. Paul emphasizes peace as the goal, although the feature of making peace between previously hostile individuals is already implicit in the act of reconciliation. And we talk about some examples of how we can think of a marriage, for example, when we reconcile the husband and the wife. The picture applies to what happened there. Now, the method, and we saw this, the appointed method that God had in order to provide and for that reconciliation to happen was by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we enter into the element of the bloodshed of Christ on the cross. That's the appointed method that God determined, that that's the way to bring reconciliation. And early on in the scriptures, we read this, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So it's not symbolism, it's a true reality. It's not something, and as Brother Darren read from John, that all scripture might be fulfilled. He had to completely go through all every steps in single detail to fulfill scripture, and scripture is the word of God. So that's the method he foreordained. Christ had to do everything perfectly for it to truly account as a sacrifice of atonement. And God say, yes, that's the method I want. I accept that as a method of reconciliation. And then Paul later on in Romans 3:25-26 writes, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. And we'll review what atonement means. Through faith in his blood. So God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what is this sacrifice of atonement? The atonement, then, we read, is a place of propitiation, the means by which sins are forgiven, the means of forgiveness, expiation. We started talking about these big words, something that propitiates specifically an atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice is the means for in the way which sins are forgiven, propitiation. And then we enter in that concept and we define that concept, that propitiation means the appeasing of the wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person, especially with respect to sacrifices for appeasing angered deities. So through his blood shed on the cross, that's the appointed method that God foreordained and God prescribed in Scripture. This is the way through the blood, because in the blood there's the life of the creature. So somebody had to pay for the sins, but not anybody could do it, only his perfect son, the spotless lamb. And he then is presenting himself as a sacrifice of atonement, which means this is the only way we can have forgiveness of sins. And he is propitiation, placating, it's quieting, if you will, fulfilling and covering us, his people, from the wrath of God. And that's what propitiation means. When God receives this sacrifice, now he is at rest. He's at peace with us. That's the reconciliation. We are now back together in Christ. So God has provided the means and the subject for the reconciliation to himself in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both things, the means and the subject. And the Father has done that for his people. And we will see that he was not unwillingly doing it or forcefully or even sad, I dare say. So let's see. So we'll find and explore the connection between God's pleasure and the provision of his son as a perfect sacrifice. And we will find some examples in Scripture. We read one this morning, Brother Linton read. In Isaiah 53, I'm sure you've noticed, in verse 10, we read, this is my version, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The key here, and we want us to concentrate on the word that the NIV translates as will, and Brother Linton read from the Holman, and Holman translate as pleasure. So that word will, so yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The word in the Hebrew language for will means to take delight, to take a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction in. So when you read that verse, "yet it was the Lord's delight," yet it was the Lord's, with a high degree of pleasure, to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now, and this is where a lot of people, anti-Christians, I dare say, not only unbelievers or agnostics, but really anti-Christians, atheists especially, like Dawkins and Hitchens, they would say, that right there is cosmic child abuse. I don't know if you've heard this phrase. The atheist loves to throw that at us. Look at that. The father enjoying to putting his son to suffer and to treat him bad. That's, let's call CAS, you know, Children's Aid Society. They miss the whole point. They miss the whole point. And it's an attack, as they always do. They throw mud at us. They hate the cross. They hate the Lord Jesus. They hate the Bible. They hate everything. But that's what Scripture affirms. God the Father took delight in crushing his son and causing him to suffer. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Compare Acts 2, 22 to 23, where Peter is preaching after Pentecost. "Men of Israel," this is Peter talking to them, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." There was no doubt there. "This man," he's talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We see the tension between the sovereignty of God. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. No one can go against that. And you, Peter talks to them, with the help of wicked men, the Romans, Pilate, no, the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. It's a tension in Scripture. We read it elsewhere. Those are not negating. There's not a contradiction. Both are true. God was its sovereign, but the men who put Christ to death were responsible for doing it. Judas was responsible for handing him over. There was no excuse. So what is this God-set purpose that Peter is talking about? If we go to the lectionary and the dictionary and we look at the word in the original, we read that which one decides, resolution, decision of the divine will, foreknowledge. It's the idea of predetermination, set purpose, predetermination of God's omniscient wisdom and intention. To know about something prior to some temporal reference point. For example, to know about an event before it happens, to know beforehand, to know already, to have foreknowledge. So this intention, this purpose, this set purpose and foreknowledge point us back to the whole idea of God's omniscience. And we were looking at that some Sundays ago when we look at Lord, you know, and how he's omniscient. He knows everything. And because he knows everything, he has to foreordain everything. It's not enough just to know and see through the future, but you have to determine what's happening to be truly God of the universe. So it was not a plan B, I repeat myself. It was not a, oops, I didn't see that coming, let's do this now. God planned it perfectly from the beginning. He is in control. He was in control completely at the cross through all the suffering. So his pleasure, his set purpose are linked. He delights, God delights and takes pleasure from his own set purpose and foreknowledge. There is no higher being than God. So God has to take pleasure on himself. There's no other higher authority. We have to take pleasure in God because he's higher than us. That's what we're commanded to do. And he has to take pleasure in himself with his set purpose, his foreknowledge, and what he's doing. He enjoys. Verse 21 then. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So now Paul is going to shift his focus from, he's still talking about Christ on the cross, but now he's going to talk about the effect of the reconciliation. So he's saying, once you were alienated, and the word alienated, like alien, is to be a stranger or foreigner. We compare the use of the word by Paul, the same word by Paul in Ephesians 2:12, when he's addressing the Ephesians. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. He's talking to the Ephesians, which are Gentiles, which most of us, I dare say, we identify with, Gentiles. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners, that's the same word, aliens, to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul is telling the Ephesians, before you knew about this Christ, before you were made partakers of this salvation through the gospel, you were completely alienated, foreigners, strangers. And we all were at that point. If you're in Christ today, you can remember, depends on at what age you became a Christian by the will of God, but that was our state, a status before our conversion, alienated, foreigners to all these things, to God, to his blessings, to his grace, to his word. It just, nothing related to Christ and his word and God made any sense to us. That was our previous status. And it's important once in a while to remember this. A, because it drives us to Christ to thank him when we consider the cross. Thank you, Lord. I remember my old life. but also to have compassion and mercy to the people next door who are still there. People are amongst ourselves, they're still there. They're still there. So we have to have compassion with them and understand that we were there before. And we have to be patient, pray for them, come alongside, and really plead to God that they would be converted. But we were there. So, and without hope. So alienated and separated from God means that we're under His wrath and without hope. And I think we've seen this again and again, the concept of the wrath of God remaining still there on the unbeliever. By default, it's there. Christ comes alongside and comes in between as our shield, and He provides the propitiation. He placates the wrath of God for His people. It's like a shield. You know? So people who are not in Christ are directly under the wrath of God without hope. They have to turn to Christ, and that's our task. One of our tasks is to tell people about this great hope. That's the solution, Christ. We move on then to verses 22 and 23, and we see the means and the result of the reconciliation provided by God in Christ. But look at this beautiful, we make emphasis all the time, and preachers usually do, of the word bought, God, or the bought. So you go into one direction, and then suddenly we change directions. Like you are almost without hope before, foreigners, alienated, and then but now, that's what Paul says in 22, but now He, God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. But now, glorious words. And not only but now, what? But now He has do it. He has done it. God has done it. Fully God. We didn't have anything to do. And I think every Sunday, the person who's talking from this pulpit will say it again and again. Salvation is of the Lord. 100% by His grace. By Christ's physical body through death. So He provides the means. That's He first foreordained how it should be done. Through the death, through the blood. He provides His Son. His Son goes willingly to the cross. And through His death is what is a means of our reconciliation now with God. He placates the wrath. We can, if we are in Christ, we should dwell there and really celebrate the cross. We commemorate the cross. It's a sad event, but in another degree, it's a joyful thing. It's a tremendous thing. That's why people die for Christ, and people die for the cross. And that's why people hate the cross, because what it means. A lot of people were crucified before and after Christ. He was not the only one who went through all this painful suffering. But the one thing that He did experience that nobody else experienced was that He was sinless, A, and B, He was physically, spiritually separate from the Father. The Father poured His unmitigated wrath on Him. So the outcome then for us is to present you holy. The you here is plural. So Paul is talking to the whole church at Colossians. So to present you holy, Paul is talking about the whole church. So our state now, without blemish, imagine that, without blemish, free from accusation. This is amazing, and Paul will say that in Romans, who can bring any charge against God's elect? That is magnificent. If there is something that when you're going down and you're looking at the mirror and you feel really bad, like people are attacking you, you feel the spiritual forces are attacking you, you're falling in sin, remember these words from the Scripture. You stand there free from accusation in Christ. not because of you. No one can bring any charge against you if you're in Christ. It's done. It's finished. He bought it for you on the cross. He bought you on that cross. We belonged to the devil before, and now he purchased us. By his blood, we belong to him. And in him, we stand forgiven. And in him, we stand without accusation. No one. So if the devil is telling you, if your own sin, your own sinful flesh is telling you, you're a failure, you look what you have done, you have outside grace, no, no, no. Come back to Christ. Of course, repent and amend your ways, as Paul will say later on. He closes with the if, with a big if. But the fact of the matter is right there in verse 2, he calls them holy. Right there. And then he expands, but that doesn't change. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, the thing we need to know is, are we truly saved? So, to present us holy. It was the pleasure and will of God to provide his Son as a perfect and only sacrifice of atonement. There's no other way. It pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. He was full of joy. He took delight in presenting his Son. But what about Jesus? What about, we haven't talked about his mental and spiritual and emotional state. What about Jesus? Was Jesus happy to go to the cross? No. He was terrified. Remember him at Gethsemane saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have you been there? No, I dare say no. We've been there overwhelmed, but not with sorrow to the point of death like Christ experienced. Our high priest, we can empathize, we can sympathize with him. He was terrified. He was terrified. Was he painless? Certainly no. The brutality of the endured torture, both physical and also the tremendous spiritual separation and receiving the full measure of the unmitigated wrath of the Almighty God. His beloved Father turning his back against him and pouring all the wrath of his people on him. Unmitigated, completely. Millions of saved people bundle the wrath that each person receives, put together and directed through the Son for 3 hours on that cross. There's no creature on earth who can withstand that. No way. It had to be him. You read all the Pentateuch and all these animals that the Jews were sacrificing, thousands of animals, just pointing to Christ. You cannot even compare millions and millions and millions and millions of animal sacrifice compared to the sacrifice of the Son of God. There's no comparison. And I think that's why God said you have to sacrifice all these almost incountable number of animals, because it's something that a reminder, b, it, there's no compare, like it's going to have to be, you're going to need something really majestic out of this world to be able for you to atone for your sacrifice. And God says, I will provide that to you. I provide the means, God says. So he was not painless. Remember him saying at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not focusing on, oh, soldier, why have you put this? Or why are you smacking? Why do you nail me to the cross? Sure, he was in pain, but the biggest pain was, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father for those 3 hours. That was the deep pain. But was he joyless? Was he joyless? And we'll see then the difference between happiness and joy. And I think we all dwell in it sometimes. He was not joyless. The Word of God commands us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. The word joy means the experience of gladness, to take pleasure in. We go back to the idea of pleasure. So God the Father had tremendous delight and pleasure in providing his Son. God the Son had tremendous joy and pleasure to go to the cross because of what came after. The joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He was focused on the end result of his sacrifice and the joy or pleasure that would come after the suffering, knowing that he was doing the will and pleasure of his Father and reconciling to himself all things in the general sense and in a very particular and special way, his people. And this gives us a lesson for us. And we can conclude that there shouldn't be, and there's no ultimate way that we can have a joyless Christian. That doesn't mean you have to be happy all the time. That doesn't mean your suffering and your pain is discounted. It is true. But if Jesus went to that cross with the before and endured him because of the joy that was coming after, he was looking beyond the cross. We too should look beyond our sufferings and our daily difficulties as we look at the joy of eternal life with Christ in heaven. And just the sense of pleasing him. Even if we remain on this world, our objective should be to glorify him and take pleasure in him. And that allows us to see our pain and our suffering, which are real, to see them with different perspective. We need to adore and rejoice in this Savior, in Jesus Christ. And take notice of what Paul says in 23. Be careful. Continue in your faith, established and firm. Not move from the hope held out in the gospel. We ought to be faithful. That's the one thing he wants from us. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Established firm. And not move from the hope held in the gospel. Listening and considering the gospel and Christ is of a daily necessity if we are to continue in our faith and be established. That doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation. That means we're growing in sanctification and we're pleasing him. And that is the command. Now, to the unbeliever amongst us, if there are people today that have not rendered their life to Christ, they have not repented and put in their faith, flee from the wrath to come. Remember what that's what Christian had on his back, right? Or his tablet. Flee from the wrath to come. God is a consuming fire, and without Christ, his wrath remains on you. It's there. Flee to the crucified Savior. Repent and believe. That's the only means, it's the only way provided by God to be reconciled to him, this crucified Messiah, who took the pleasure through the pain to endure it and to scorn it for the pleasure of the Father and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful morning. We pray, O God, that we would dwell and take delight in you, in your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for loving the Father so much that you endured all this pain and suffering because you rejoiced in what was coming ahead. And now that you're seated at the right hand of the Father, you take delight in having constant, continual, and eternal communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We adore our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, God, Father, for the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes, quickening our dead hearts and bodies, granting us new life in Jesus. May we always be worshiping you, adoring you. May we take delight in you, regardless of the difficulties of this life, and consider them of just a small consequence compared to the greatness of being you and meeting you in heaven. O Lord Jesus, come. We worship you. We pray by the Spirit that you would quicken any dead hearts amongst us and you would encourage and strengthen your people. Let us rejoice and celebrate your cross and your death on that cross. Thank you, God. Thank you, Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.